Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Psalm chapter 46. Our text for this morning is Psalm 46. And the theme of our time together this morning is the theme of courage. It's the theme of fearlessness, really of fearless faith. And in fact, although sermons don't usually begin with the application is usually reserved for the end. I want to begin with the application this morning. It's right there at the beginning of Psalm 46 in verse 2, where the psalmist says, "Therefore, we will not fear." I think that's a wonderful charge. It's a call to courage, a call to Christian courage, and what a appropriate theme for a men's breakfast, because if there's one thing that God's word calls Christian men to be, it is men of courage and men of faith. In fact, even in Scripture, the phrase "act like men" is a synonym for standing with courage. And when we speak about that kind of courage, we're not talking about momentary bravado. We're not talking about getting the nerve to, you know, do something foolish or crazy. That's not the kind of courage we're talking about. We're talking about the courage to live for Christ no matter the challenges. The courage to love our wives as Christ loves the church sacrificially and selflessly. The courage to lead our families in the good times and the bad times. The courage to look to Christ and to lean on his promises and to look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. And I'm excited about this psalm because this psalm calls us to that kind of fearless faith. And in fact, if you were to just broadly survey this psalm, you would see that the psalmist is giving us this charge, this call in verse 2, in the face of some pretty serious and significant concerns, challenges, hardships, and difficulties. In fact, he focuses on kind of two categories of difficulties here in this text. In verses 2 and 3, the focus is on natural disasters. He uses poetic imagery to describe an earthquake, and we'll talk more about those verses in a moment. And then in verses 6 through 9, the focus is on what we might call national disasters, wars, and the rising of kingdoms and the falling of governments. Natural disasters and national disasters, and those certainly provide for us some pretty significant categories in which our world experiences anxiety, apprehension, and fear. I don't think it's only in California that when you turn on the evening news or log on to your favorite news website, those two categories dominate the headlines. Natural disasters and national disasters. And of course, we could add to that all of the other categories in life that tempt us to fear. Whether it's a health crisis or a financial difficulty or a relationship that's struggling, the temptation is for us to be anxious. And here the psalmist calls us to be men of courage. And that's what we are going to talk about this morning, the call to courage, and then the convictions that make the kind of courage we ought to exhibit possible. Well, last night, and I will say this, thank you for ordering a wonderful rainstorm for us. This has just been great. We come from a place where it doesn't rain very often. Our form of natural disasters usually comes in the form of fire, so we're very grateful to experience some rain. But even last night, as I was awakened by the sounds of the thunder, I was reflecting a little bit in preparation for this morning on the testimony of Martin Luther, well-known Protestant reformer from the 16th century. And even hearing the peals of thunder, You, I'm sure, are familiar with Luther's testimony. It was 1505 in the summer. It was July of 1505. He's walking through the German countryside on his way home from law school. This is in a city called Erfurt in modern-day Germany. And suddenly he finds himself caught in a severe thunderstorm. Pastor Tom was telling us that what we experienced this morning was not a severe thunderstorm, that this is a pretty weak thunderstorm. I'm easily impressed. I'm from California. I think this is amazing. But Luther found himself caught in a severe thunderstorm. He's outside. There's lightning and thunder all around him. A bolt of lightning strikes the ground not far from where he's walking. And in that moment, Martin Luther thought he was going to die. In keeping with sort of a typical 16th century Roman Catholic mindset, Luther responds in his panic and alarm by crying out not to God but to his patron saint, Saint Anne, spare me and I will become a monk. True to his word, 15 days later, and much to the chagrin of his father, who wanted him to become a lawyer rather than a pastor because lawyers made more money than pastors, that's still true. Much to his father's chagrin and true to his word, Martin Luther joined the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt in July of 1505. It was the fear of death that prompted him to become a monk, and it was the fear of God's wrath that consumed him for at least the next decade of his time in the monastery as he sought to earn God's favor and appease God's wrath through his own good works. Starving himself for long periods of time, laying on the cold monastery floors without a blanket during the German winters, nearly freezing to death. Going to his confessor for long periods of time, confessing his sins fastidiously, all in an effort to try and earn the favor of God. And then through his study of the Psalms, and then his study of Romans, and then his study of Galatians, the Holy Spirit illuminated his eyes to the truth of the gospel, and Martin Luther came to understand that we are not reconciled to God or made right in his eyes through our own self-righteousness, but only because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. He realized, again, because of the Spirit's work in his heart, that Jesus did it all. And because Jesus accomplished everything on the cross, and we contribute nothing as sinners, then the gospel is truly grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. And in that moment, and historians debate exactly when that took place, but at least 10 years after he had joined the monastery there in Erfurt, Martin Luther discovered the gospel of grace. He experienced the truth of the Reformation firsthand in his heart, the reality of regeneration, the hope of justification. And from that moment forward, Martin Luther was at odds with the Roman Catholic system. So much so that by the time we get to 1520, so 15 years after he joined that monastery, Martin Luther has been issued what is called a bull of excommunication, bull as in bulletin, an official Roman Catholic document from the Pope, a bull of excommunication in the summer of 1520. He's given 60 days to recant or face excommunication. Martin Luther, sort of in keeping with his personality, if you know anything about him, he had a lot of flair, a very colorful personality, high drama. He waits until the last day of those 60 days, and then he goes out into the city there in Wittenberg, gathers his students around him, and he burns the bull of excommunication, as if to say, you're threatening me with the heretic's death being burned at the stake. I'm going to burn the threat at the stake. Well, when Pope Leo X heard about that, he was outraged. He called Martin Luther a wild boar in the vineyard of the Lord. And in January of 1521, Martin Luther was excommunicated. And at that time, there are no other churches in Europe, so it's not like he can just go down the street to a different church. To be excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church was to be at odds with the government. And suddenly in April of 1521, 504 years ago this month, on April 16th, Martin Luther, having been summoned by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, a man named Charles V, Martin Luther arrived in the city of Worms to appear at an imperial council. It's called a diet, so the Diet of Worms. Luther arrives on April 16th. The following day, April 17th, he's brought before the council. Charles V is the most powerful man in Europe, arguably the most powerful man in the world at the time. He's putting Martin Luther on trial. This is the civil trial that follows the excommunication. If Luther's found guilty, he will likely be executed. A stack of Luther's books are presented. A list of his alleged heresies is read. And then he's asked whether or not he will recant. Luther, knowing what's at stake, asks for a little bit of time to consider how he will respond. He's given 24 hours. Following day, April 18th, 1521, Luther stands before Charles V and all who are gathered in that assembly, and he gives a speech, and at the end of that speech, he says, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. They have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And then the most famous words from that speech, words that some historians don't think Luther actually said on that occasion, are, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Now, whether or not Luther actually articulated those words on that occasion, he certainly took a stand in that moment, a stand for scripture and for the gospel. Well, what's interesting about that is Luther actually tells us a little bit about what he was thinking on the night before he took that stand and said those words. He actually recounts a bit of the prayer that he prayed, and you can imagine if you were about to stand trial before the most powerful man in the world, likely ending in your being sentenced to death, how would you have the courage to say what needs to be said? Luther, as he recounts the prayer that he prayed, talks about how he was praying that Christ would be his mighty fortress. Where did Luther get that idea of Christ being his mighty fortress? Well, he got that through his study of the Psalms, because he had been lecturing through the Psalms at the University of Wittenberg. And of all of those Psalms that picture the Lord as our refuge and strength, our mighty fortress, Luther's favorite was Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God. And you can see how these words then in verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear," would have resonated with a young Martin Luther on the eve of a most pivotal moment when he was asked to demonstrate an incredible level of courage. So the call to courage is clear from this psalm. I want to talk in the remaining time that we have this morning about the convictions that arise from this psalm that we must have if we're going to exhibit this same kind of courage, if we are to act like men, to be strong and courageous, or to have the kind of attitude that can say in the face of any affliction, any adversity, any animosity, "We will not fear." There's three of those convictions here in this psalm. And just to talk about the psalm kind of broadly for a moment, we're going to divide the psalm into three parts. And you'll notice that there are three times in the psalm that the word Selah appears. That word probably refers to some sort of musical interlude or possibly a comment from the psalmist that is saying, hey, here's a place where you should pause and reflect. And we're going to allow those indications to actually break the psalm up for us into these three component parts. So you'll notice Selah at the end of verse 3, and then Selah at the end of verse 7, and then Selah at the end of verse 11. You also notice that verse 7 and verse 11 repeat themselves. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, or Yahweh of hosts is with us. Jacob, the God of Jacob is our stronghold, is repeated then in verse 11. So we have almost this idea of three verses in this song. And I'm not suggesting that that's how it was originally viewed by the psalmist, that it was sort of that it was somehow parallel to a modern hymn or praise chorus, but it breaks down in terms of structure very neatly in that sense. Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 7, and then verses 8 to 11. And in each of these sections, we're going to find a conviction, a truth that must be sealed in our hearts if we are to have the kind of courage that in the face of anything can say, we will not fear. We will not fear. So that we can live for Christ with courage and love our wives with courage and lead our families with the kind of courage that has a settled confidence in the Lord in the face of any opposition. The first of those convictions, verses 1 to 3, I'll express it this way, that those who exhibit fearless faith are those who remember the power of God. They are those who remember the power of God. If you are to be a man of courage, if you are to be one who exhibits this kind of fearless faith, you must first remember the power of God, and specifically that God's power is greater than your problem. God's power is greater than your problem. Just a few months ago, in fact, it was 6 months ago, we were up in Bellingham, Washington. That's where my oldest daughter and her husband live. And my wife and I were there because my daughter was about to go into labor to give birth to our granddaughter. And while we were waiting for her to be admitted to the hospital in the days leading up to this, we did a little bit of just thrift shopping in some of the stores there around Bellingham, Washington. And there was this particular Christian thrift store. And there in the thrift store, there was this little placard. And on the placard, there was a saying. And the saying maybe is a little bit cringy, but I think it makes the point. It said this: don't tell God about your big problem. Tell your problem about your big God. Now, okay, we could parse that out and say, wait a second, that's not exactly theologically accurate. You should bring your problems to God. I understand that, but you see the big idea of it. Rather than focusing on how big our problems are, we should be focusing on how big God is. And that's exactly what the psalmist does here at the beginning in verses 1 through 3. Right, look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. I should have mentioned before we got into the text just a little bit of the superscription there. This is a psalm that was written either by or for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levitical worship leaders in the temple, according to the book of Chronicles. It's also there, it says that it is according to or for Alamoth. That's a Hebrew word that refers to female voices. kind of interesting because this psalm is associated with sort of the battle hymn of the Reformation, but it may have originally been sung by female vocalists. But here we get into the substance of the psalm there in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. And in this section, the psalmist begins with an assertion of confidence, and then he will end in verses 2 and 3 with the concern. He will end with the chaos. He will end with the contrast. But you'll notice there in that very first verse, God is our refuge, he is our security, God is our strength, he is our sustainer, God is our very present help in times of trouble, he is our salvation. And for those who know that God is their security and their sustainer and their salvation, the therefore of verse 2 then becomes immediately meaningful. We will not fear is conditioned and predicated on the confidence and the conviction that God is our refuge and strength. For an unbeliever to say, I have no fear, is folly. But for a Christian to say, I am operating in fearless faith, is simply the working out of the conviction that God is your refuge and strength, and that his power is greater than your problem. That there is nothing that can thwart his power, nothing that can undermine his strength. And when we not only affirm that truth with our lips, but we allow that truth to sink down deep into our hearts, that is when, in the face of any turmoil, adversity, or hardship, we can say with the psalmist, yeah, this is hard, but we will not fear. The contrast comes at the end of verse 2 into chapter 3, and here the psalmist is going to use poetic language to describe what is obviously an earthquake. He talks about how if the earth should change, if the mountains should shake into the heart of the sea, and with all of that tumult coming down into the waters of the ocean, how the ocean itself is roaring, the waters roar and foam. I mean, it's a scene of chaos, and the mountains quake at the swelling pride of this tumultuous ocean. Again, this poetic language is describing an earthquake, and even just recent events, what happened in Myanmar, I'm sure you all heard about it, saw it on the news. Thousands killed or missing because of a powerful earthquake. And honestly, there's, from a physical standpoint, there's nothing more unsettling than knowing that the ground beneath your feet might not be secure. It was more than 30 years ago now, but back in 1994, there was a sizable earthquake out in the Los Angeles area. It was called the 94 Northridge Quake. And I was in 10th grade at the time. I was a bit clueless about the world at that point. I pretty much remember thinking, oh wow, we get a week off of school. As if that was like the big takeaway from this massive natural disaster. But freeways fell and roads were closed and buildings collapsed and people were hurt. It's something that's so indelibly ingrained in the memories of all who experienced it that even though wildfires are the actual natural disaster that California is threatened by annually, people still associate California with a place that has earthquakes. I think the psalmist here, though he's describing in poetic terms a physical earthquake, I think he probably also intends for a metaphorical understanding of this, because he's going to use this natural disaster in parallel with the national disasters that he'll talk about in verses 6 through 9. And I think we understand this, right? That there are times in our lives when things happen that cause our whole world to feel as if the ground beneath our feet is shaking. And there may be circumstances that you find yourself in this morning where you say, yeah, I feel like we are in a place right now where everything feels unstable and unsteady, as if you're experiencing a financial or a relational or perhaps a health-related earthquake. And again, I don't want to spiritualize the language of Scripture. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm simply noting the fact that the psalmist is using poetic language to describe a physical event, and we can relate to the reality of that when we think about the hard times in our lives. It's something that shakes us up. And yet, what has the psalmist already told us? Because he started with the assertion of confidence. He's already told us, if we work backwards in the text, that even when our world feels like it's falling apart, literally or metaphorically, we will not fear. Why? Because there is one who gives us stability in the midst of the instability. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And so when we look out and everything it seems to be in ruins, the only answer is to look up and to recognize that the reason you can have courage is not actually related to your circumstances. It's related to the fact that your heart and your hope are anchored in the Rock of Ages, and the Rock of Ages is immovable. So if you're going to have the kind of courage that the psalmist calls us to have, it begins with recognizing and remembering the power of God. There's a second conviction here in this psalm, in this second section, verses 4-7. And it is that those who have the kind of fearless faith that the psalmist calls us to exhibit, those who walk in this kind of courage, they are those who not only remember God's power, they also rejoice in God's presence. They rejoice in the presence of God. Starting in verse 4, the psalmist presents a completely contrasting scene. Verse 3 is the chaos of an ocean that's being rocked back and forth by an earthquake as the surrounding mountainsides and boulders and everything else fall in and create chaos. Suddenly, verse 4, it's a scene of tranquility and peace. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You can see it there in verse 4. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when the morning dawns. Well, here again, the psalmist starts with an assertion of confidence. Similar to verse 1, verses 4 and 5 are an assertion of what it is for the believer to dwell in the mighty fortress who is God, in the dwelling place of God. Now, in these verses, the psalmist seems to be using, again, poetic language to describe now the city of Jerusalem. But we know it's poetic language because Jerusalem historically did not have a river that runs through it. So this is a reference to Zion, the city of God, but in a metaphorical sense that is assuring those who are in God's presence that they are secured by him and satisfied in him. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 4 that this river, that it makes glad those who dwell in the city where God abides. I actually think that these verses not only metaphorically reflect historical Jerusalem, but that they actually look forward to God's promises for Jerusalem, both millennial promises and eternal promises, because in the millennial kingdom, there will be a river in Jerusalem, and in the new heavens and the new earth, you can read about this in Revelation 22, there is a river that flows out of the new Jerusalem. It flows from the throne room of God. It's the river of life, and the tree of life is on either side. And so this is a picture not only of the presence of God because he dwells with his people, but also of the promises of God that they will dwell in his house forever. But the point of the psalm is this, that the presence of God provides the security and the satisfaction for those who rejoice in his presence. And what a great promise this is, right? That as we walk through life, that God is with us. That the one to whom we pray hears our prayers. As Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 28 when he sent them out, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age," or the promise of Hebrews 13, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow, is it not so comforting to know that the Good Shepherd is there walking with you? It's like a child who's afraid to go into a dark room without being accompanied by a parent. How wonderful it is to know that our Heavenly Father is always with us, no matter how dark our days seem to be. Well, then, verse 6 presents again the contrast. So in the first section, we had confidence followed by chaos, contrasting chaos. Here in verses 4 through 6, we have confidence again followed by chaos. And I love the pattern here because the psalmist, I think, is showing us that we need to meet the uncertainty and confusion of difficult days starting with truth. That it's the confidence of our conviction and the truth of what we know that enables us to move with steadiness into the chaos rather than the other way around. And so in verse 6, we go from this scene of Jerusalem protected by the God who dwells there to the nations surrounding Jerusalem who are in an uproar. And you'll notice that it is the nations that roar and the kingdoms that shake, much like the earthquake of verses 2 and 3. Now it's political governments and nations and surrounding armies and military threats that are causing the entire world, it seems, to be unhinged. And certainly for those living at the time this psalm was written, facing threat from perhaps Philistia or Egypt or maybe the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, the reality of conquest was something that was very real. The national disasters that Israel faced were more significant than just tariffs. And here they are in the midst of all of this potential danger. And the psalmist says, rather than respond with dread, respond with faith. Because, end of verse 6, when the Lord raises his voice, the nations melt. And then verse 7, what will become a refrain again in verse 11. Why is it that we can respond to all of this uncertainty and danger without fear? Because Yahweh of hosts, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, he is with us. And the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And so, brothers, when you enter into seasons of difficulty, when you enter into difficult days, days where trials that you're experiencing are beyond what you've ever experienced before, days when trials are taking place that are completely outside of your control, Will you say with the psalmist in verse 7, I know the Lord is with me, and I rejoice in his presence. And so, therefore, verse 2, I will not fear. Now, there's a third section to this psalm, starting in verse 8. And so, again, at the end of verse 7, we have that word Selah, to stop and reflect. And then starting in verse 8 all the way down to verse 11, a third section of this psalm and a third conviction that must characterize us if we are to be men of courage. First, we must remember God's power. Secondly, rejoice in God's presence. And thirdly, rest in God's purposes. Rest in God's sovereign, providential purposes. Verse 8, the psalmist invites the reader to pull up a chair and have a front row seat to world history. Come and see the works of the Lord, who has appointed desolations in the earth. Verse 8, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow in two. He cuts the spear in pieces. He burns the chariot with fire. Now, certainly one could look at this and say, well, his power is evident there. Amen and amen. And his presence is evident there. Absolutely. But I think the psalmist's primary focus in these verses is on the sovereign providence and purposes of God. As the psalmist backs up and looks at world history, he sounds almost like Daniel in Daniel 1 through 6, where Daniel repeatedly talks about how the Lord on high is the one who causes kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall. Come and see what God has done. Look back. Hindsight always is where providence is most clearly revealed. And look through world history and ask yourself, is not God sovereign over all of this that has happened throughout all of human history up to this point? He is the one who has done all of these works. He is the one who has appointed the rise of nations and the fall of nations. He is the one who causes wars to cease. And the God who can do all of that, he also has a purpose for all that you are experiencing. Because nothing happens apart from his sovereign plan, and no one can undermine or thwart his glorious purpose. Now the psalmist will make this explicit here in verse 10. And Psalm 46:10 is one of those verses that you are undoubtedly familiar with, a verse that you probably have memorized. But don't let the familiarity of these words mute the effect on your heart. Here the Lord himself speaks, and what does he say? Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted over the earth. We began this morning by noting that this psalm addressed natural disasters and national disasters. And what does verse 10 tell us? That God, speaking now to both nations and to nature, says to all of the chaos and the striving, be still. Stop the chaos. And know that I am God. And then, how does the Lord express the purpose that he has in all of this? His purpose is that he will be glorified through it all. Amen? I will be exalted. I will be exalted through the nations, through nature, through all that is happening in human history. I have a purpose for it all, the rise of nations and the fall of nations, with natural disasters like earthquakes. All of it exists within my sovereign purposes to bring me glory. I think it's interesting that verse 10 is actually directed at, again, the chaos of the nature, the natural disasters of verses 2 and 3, and the chaos of the nations, the national disasters of verses 6 through 8. And yet, there is great truth in this verse for us, is there not? That in those moments when we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances, by the hardship, by the affliction, by the challenge of the trial, that this verse speaks to us, where the Lord says to us through his word, stop striving, be still, relax. Because he is God and we are not. He is on his throne and he's got this. He's got this. And he is orchestrating all of it in his perfect time and according to his perfect purposes so that this will bring him glory. And if we match to this promise, the promise of Romans 8:28, we know that in addition to all things bringing him glory, he is also working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And therefore, we can rejoice and rest in knowing that his purposes not only accomplish his glory, but also are good. I love the fact that this is Psalm 46, and I know that the verse numbers and chapter divisions are not inspired in the New Testament, but I love the fact that Philippians 4:6 tells us this same truth. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that God is God. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And what? Verse 7, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, that peace will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Brothers, that's a prayer for you if you're willing to allow these convictions from this psalm to drive themselves deep into your heart so that when you face adversity and challenge, you can say, I know that my God's power is bigger than my problem, and my God's presence is all that I need for my own security and satisfaction, and my God's purposes are perfect, and they will always result in his glory and in the good of his people, and that includes my good, even though in this moment hurts, and I don't totally understand it, but I trust the God who does. And I'm willing to give it all to him and to rest in his perfect hands. And then verse 11, the refrain. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, just real quickly, I want to ask you to turn from Psalm 46 over to Mark chapter 4. Because I want to show you what I think is an incredible parallel in the Gospels, Mark chapter 4. This is at the very end of Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 36. It's a familiar story, but I want to connect the truth of this gospel account to what the psalmist has called us to in Psalm 46. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 36. You see that Jesus, after teaching the crowds, he and the disciples, they get into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Verse 37, there's a massive windstorm. And even today, the Sea of Galilee still gets wind that can cause the waves to do significant damage to the resorts that are around the shoreline. And this was one of those windstorms, incredibly severe. Verse 38, where's Jesus? Jesus is asleep in the boat. And what are the disciples doing? They are freaking out. And so they wake up the Lord. And they alert him to what they believe to be a situation that is incredibly dire and life-threatening. And in their panic, They ask him for help. And what does Jesus do in verse 39? Jesus does what only God can do, and he addresses the wind and the waves. Much like in Psalm 46, verse 10, Yahweh addresses the earthquake and the choppy seas. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Peace, be still. Cease striving." And the wind and the waves stop. Now, verse 40, Jesus challenges his disciples. "Why were you so afraid? Why did you lack courage? Do you still have such little faith?" But then verse 41, right? They were afraid of the storm. But then verse 41, after Jesus said what he said, and the result was that the wind and the waves obeyed him, Mark says they were very afraid. Not afraid of the storm anymore, but afraid of the Son of God who is in the boat. I remember Pastor MacArthur saying, the only thing more frightening than having a storm on the outside of your boat is having God with you in the boat. And Mark doesn't draw a connection directly to Psalm 46:10, but I wonder if perhaps some of the disciples, as they reflected on that moment, thought, you know, this reminds me of Psalm 46:10, where God himself rebukes the natural disasters, again, of Psalm 46:2 and 3, and those natural disasters obey him because, as he says, "I am God." And in that moment, in the boat, the followers of Christ recognized that the one in whose presence they were in that moment, that he is God. And I told Brandon that the title of this message this morning is "The Fear That Ends All Fear." And what I meant by that was that as believers, we are told not to fear, right? Psalm 46:2, "Therefore we will not fear." And yet there is one fear in Scripture that we are repeatedly commanded to cultivate. In fact, Solomon in Proverbs 1:6 begins with this, that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And then in Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon at the end of his life ends with it and says, the conclusion of all things is this: fear God and keep his commandments. So there is one kind of fear that we are to cultivate. But brothers, understand this, as the disciples learned in Mark 4:41, when you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anything else. Because the God whom you fear is more powerful than anything or anyone. The God whom you fear, his presence secures those who are his and satisfies those who rejoice in him. The God whom you fear, his purposes will be accomplished, and they will accomplish his glory and our good. And convinced of that, we can have this kind of fearless faith. The faith that says, because I fear the Lord, I will not fear anything else. Well, just to put a little footnote on this as we close, we started this morning by talking about Martin Luther. I want to bring it back to Martin Luther. So, after the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was allowed to leave because he had been promised safe passage. He returns to Wittenberg, or at least he was going to go to Wittenberg. He actually stops in the Wartburg Castle for a while, eventually back to Wittenberg. Charles V and those at the Diet of Worms actually did declare Martin Luther to be what was called a notorious heretic, which was official, a designation of condemnation, which meant Luther, if he was captured by his enemies, could be put to death at any time. Eventually, he makes it back to Wittenberg, and there he's ministering in the churches there. At one point, the bubonic plague comes through Wittenberg. Luther's son gets very, very ill. Luther himself had massive health issues. And it was probably in the year 1527, after a time of deep, deep discouragement because of all of the political pressure, because of things happening in the church there, because of health issues with his family, and because of his own natural disposition. I mean, so discouraged that Luther told his friend Melanchthon that I felt as if I was going to let go of God, but God would not let go of me. Luther, reflecting on this psalm, Psalm 46, put these words to music. And he wrote the poem that became the battle hymn of the Reformation. You know it well. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Brothers, when we hope in God's power, when we rejoice in his presence, when we rest in his purposes, honestly, when we stop looking at the storm in front of us and start looking to the God who is over us, we can respond in the way we've been called to respond this morning. We will not have fear because of the convictions that are in our heart, all of which point not to us, but to him. May we be faithful to do that by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of this psalm, Psalm 46. We thank you for the reality that your power is greater than our problems, that your presence is what secures and satisfies us, and that your purposes will be established and they will be accomplished, and that all things work together for the good of your people, and all things result in you being exalted over the nations and you being exalted in the earth. Father, the truth of this psalm is encouraging for my own heart, and I pray it is for these brothers here today as well, that we would apply both verse 2 and verse 10, and that we would, in fact, be anxious for nothing, but instead that we would put our trust and our confidence in the great God whom we love and whom we serve and who graciously saved us through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.